Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. And we're still in chapter 5. Last time we did verse 4. Behold the hire of your laborers, which have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And that's where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we are going to continue on in James here. And so the next verse is verse 6. And I'll go ahead and read that now. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. The apostle comes now to another sin, and that is tyrannous and oppressing cruelty, which is also an effect of riches, where there is no grace to sanctify the enjoyment of them. From the context, observation, that plenty begets injury, and when all things are possible, men think all things lawful. Rich and great men, if they be higher than others, do not think of him that is higher than they, Ecclesiastes 5:8. If there be oppression of the poor, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Now he goes through the words of the verse, ye have condemned. The apostle now instances in their cruelty and oppression, masked with a pretense and color of law. Before they would kill, there was some form of legal process. They condemned. Note hence, observation, that God takes notice of the injuries done to his people under the form of a legal procedure, not only of open violence, but that which is closely managed. Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of wickedness have fellowship with thee, which frameth wickedness by a law? God takes it more heinously when public authority, which is the defense of innocency, is made the pretense of oppression. Many make conscience of forms of law that do not make conscience of oppressing the godly. See Matthew 27:6. It is not lawful to put the price of blood into the treasury, yet it was lawful to spill the blood of Christ in their account. Again, the apostle says, ye have condemned, and so ye have killed. They did but procure it by their authority and wealth, corrupting judgment and using evil arts to destroy the just. Note, observation, that any concurrence of or to the destruction of the innocent brings us under the guilt of their blood, and sins committed by our instigation become ours by just imputation. Christ was put to death by authority of the Roman Empire and executed by the Roman soldiers, yet it is charged upon the Jews, upon the whole nation, because done by their instigation and connivance, Acts 2:23, whom by wicked hands ye have taken and slain. And then verse 36, this is Jesus whom you have crucified. So 1 Thessalonians 2:15, they killed the Lord Jesus. Do not flatter yourself because you are not the immediate or direct executioner. Jezebel was punished for Naboth's death, though the judges and false witnesses were the next agents, 1 Kings 13:23. Beware how you provoke others to blood. The guilt will fall upon your own consciences. God looks upon the instigators as the principals. Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife provoked, 1 Kings 21:25. It was a sorry answer, that of the priests to Judas, see thou to it, Matthew 27:4. They had need see to it too, or also, since it was by their plot and conspiracy. The next words, and killed, this is added to show that oppression will proceed as far as death. Wickedness knows no bounds and limits, as also to show the reason why miseries were coming upon them. Note, observation, when oppression goes as far as blood, God will surely take vengeance. He maketh inquisition for blood, Psalm 9. And blood is one of the crying sins, Genesis 4, verse 10. The blood of an ordinary man cries for vengeance, as that of the Gibeonites that were of the race of Canaan. Therefore is that clause inserted, 2 Samuel 21, 2. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Much more the blood of the saints, which is precious in God's eye. Much more the blood of Christ, which is the case here. In the next words, the just. It may be put indefinitely for any just person, as Isaiah 57, 1, the righteous perish, etc. But because the apostle speaks in this singular number and with an article, therefore some understand it of John the Baptist, others of Stephen, with more probability, whom the Jews stoned, others with more probability of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I strongly incline to this, I shall produce my reasons. Number one, Jesus Christ is elsewhere by way of emphasis called that just one, Acts 22, verse 14. Number two, there seems to be a direct parallel place to this in Acts 3, 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Number three, this was the great reason and cause of judgments on the Jews, 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16, which is the scope and argument of this place, and indeed the text runs that way most fluently. Number four, the elation of the next verse, or persuasion to patient hope, does most sweetly arise from this consideration, the former part of the verse holding forth their injury, and so the cause of their ruin, which is the argument of hope the apostle propounds, and the latter part, Christ's patience, the great example and pattern of ours. I know the great prejudice against this exposition is, because all this is supposed to be spoken to Christian Jews, but that we disproved in the first verse. Neither is that exception of Brockmend, I believe that's a person, of any weight, how this could be charged upon these sensual rich men, sensual living by their senses, rich men, since they that condemned and killed Christ and the main promoters of his sufferings were the Pharisees and chief priests, dissembling hypocrites, since the guilt lay upon the whole nation, and they had taken the curse of his blood upon themselves and their children. And therefore the apostle, assigning the cause of approaching judgments, might well say to these, ye have killed. Neither let it seem strange to any that the apostle does not call Christ Lord or Savior, since he speaks to unconverted Jews, and the fittest medium of conviction he could use to them is that of his righteousness or innocency, as also Peter and John do, Acts 3:14, that just and holy one. For those that would not acknowledge him as Savior by a plain evidence of his life might acknowledge him a just person, as Pilate's wife does in Matthew 27:19, have nothing to do with that just person. However, lest the exposition should seem too critical, I shall carry the observations both ways. Observation one, if you take the expression generally as noting any just person, you may observe that innocency itself cannot escape the pangs of oppression. The just was condemned and killed, so the scripture speaks of the blood of righteous Abel, Matthew 23:35. Men hate what they will not imitate, and it is God's wisdom that the worst should hate the best, lest the world should judge perversely of their sufferings, Psalm 94:21. They gather themselves against the soul of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. Thus it has been, is, and will be. Gregory said, I would suspect him not to be able that has not a Cain. Observation two, if you understand it particularly of Christ, the note is that Christ died not as a malefactor, but as a just person. There were several circumstances that did evince his innocency, the disagreeing of the witnesses, Pilate's wife's letter, Pilate's own acknowledgement, and Judas's confession. Certainly he died not for his own sins, but ours, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. Our sacrifice was a lamb without spot and blemish. It is true he loved our justification better than his own reputation, and therefore, when his innocency was taxed, he would not answer a word. Now, the next words in the verse, he resisteth not. The present tense is put for the past. If you understand it generally, it is to be understood of the weakness and meekness of the innocent men. Number one, of their weakness, they are not able to withstand, and therefore you oppress them. Observation one, weakness is usually oppressed. Men are the more bold with them that want or lack means of defense and resistance. Oh, but consider, the less outward defense men have, the more is the Lord of hosts engaged in their quarrel. He is the patron of the fatherless and widows. Psalm 10:14, the poor committeth himself to thee, thou art the helper of the fatherless. Weak innocency has a strong avenger. And number two, of their meekness, it is their duty not to be revengeful, Matthew 5:39, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, they must not satisfy and accomplish their own private revenges. And so observation two, meekness invites injury, but always to its own cost. It is true that of Publius Mimus, though spoken to an ill end, by bearing a former injury, you do but invite a second. Patience may be trampled upon, but God will ordain a defense. Wicked men are mad without a provocation. You have seen a crow's on a sheep's back picking wool, it is but an emblem of oppressed innocence. Wicked men do not consider who deserve worst, but who will suffer most. Observation three, if you understand it of Christ, so it is most true, he resisted not. Jesus Christ was condemned and slain without resistance. He came to suffer and therefore would not resist. He would declare his obedience to his Father by his patience before men. Isaiah 53:7, he came as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb. Swine will howl, but the sheep is dumb or silent in the butcher's hands. Isaiah 50:6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Christ did, as it were, offer himself to the affronts and indignities done to his person. Father, since it is thy pleasure, here is a back, or my back, for smiters. Here are cheeks for the nippers. Here is a face for shame. Lo, I come to do all your will. Well, then, we have a lucky sacrifice that did not struggle. I'm not sure what he means by lucky. Sacrifice that did not struggle, but came to the altar willingly. It is notable that Christ does with the same severity check the devil tempting him to idolatry and Peter dissuading him from suffering. It is spoken to both, get thee behind me, Satan. Compare Matthew 4:10 and Matthew 16:23. When he was to suffer, he forbids the pious women to weep, Luke 23. Being about to wipe away all tears by the benefit of his cross, he would have none shed to hinder him from it. Thus our Savior resisted not. Tertullian said, all the injury he did was to himself. Who would not be willing to do for him that was willing to die for us? He struggled not when he was going to the cross. And why do we struggle and find such reluctations when we are going to the throne of grace? Shall we be more unwilling to pray than Christ was to suffer, etc.? All right, and that is the end of verse 6. And we'll go on to verse 7 now. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rains." He now diverts from the rich oppressors unto the poor faithful brethren that were oppressed by the illative principle or particle. Sorry, therefore, we may see the former paragraph was for their sakes. The rich men shall be punished for their wickedness and oppression. Therefore, be you patient. And he goes through the words again. Be patient, therefore, brethren. The word is put for long suffering, and so usually translated, which is a further degree of patience. For patience is a sense of afflictions without murmuring, and of injuries without revenge. Now, long suffering is patience extended and lengthened out to that which our apostle calls its perfect work. Observation. It is the duty of the children of God to be patient under their sufferings, though they be long and sharp. It is easier in a calm and sedate condition to discourse of patience than to exercise it in time of trial. Philosophers have discoursed of it and commended it, but Christians themselves have staggered when they have been exercised, that's like exorcised or cut, with a sharp sense of evils. When God gives up his people to the lust of adversaries, then it is sad, and we are apt to murmur, and yet the apostle said we should suffer with long patience. I shall spare motives and a little show you what Christian patience is. It differs from security and stoical insensibleness. There can be no patience where there is no sense of evil. Christianity does not abrogate affections, but regulate them. Carnal men put off that which they cannot put away and are not patient, but stupid, and stupid usually means being like in a stupor, stupid and careless. There are other remedies in Christianity than quenching our sorrows in the wine of pleasures. Again, it differs from moral patience, which is nothing but a yielding to necessity and is usually accompanied with vain thoughts, Jeremiah 4:14, and carnal workings of spirit. When God lays on crosses upon men, men please themselves with suppositions of worldly profit, profit, and how their present condition may conduce to secular advancement. As when God takes away wife or children, men do not think of submission to the hand of God, but the capacity of augmenting their worldly estate, etc. In short, Christian patience supposes a sense of evil, and then, in the formality of it, it is a submission of the whole soul to the will of God, wherein, observe, number one, the nature, it is a submission of the whole soul, the judgment subscribed, God is the word, good is the word of the Lord, etc., Isaiah 39, verse 9. Though it were to him a terrible word, yet the submission of a sanctified judgment can call it good. Then the will accepts, Leviticus 26:41, if they shall accept the punishment, accept it, that is, take it kindly from God that it is no worse. Then the affections are restrained, and anger and sorrow brought under the commands of the word. Then the tongue is bridled, lest discontent plash over. Aaron held his peace, Leviticus 10, verse 3. Number two, consider the grounds and proper considerations upon which all this is carried on. Usually there is such a progress as this in the spiritual discourse. First, the soul sees God in it, Psalm 39, verse 9. I was dumb and opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Second, it sees God acting with sovereignty. Job 9, verse 12, none can say unto him, what dost thou? And elsewhere, he giveth no account of his matters. Third, lest this should make the heart storm, it sees sovereignty modified and mitigated in the dispensation of with several attributes. With justice, Deuteronomy 27, 26, when every curse was pronounced, they were to say, amen, that if it come to pass, amen is but a righteous dispensation. With mercy, Ezra 9, 13, thou hast punished us less than we deserved. They were afflicted. They might have been destroyed. They were in Babylon. They might have been in hell. Then with faithfulness, they look upon afflictions as federal dispensations, as appendages of the covenant of grace. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might keep thy statutes. When they are threshed, it is but to loose their stalk and husk, or to lose it. God's faithfulness would not suffer them to want or lack such a sweep help. Next, with wisdom, Isaiah 30, verse 18, God is a God of judgment. It is meant in his dispensations. Let God alone. He is too just to do us wrong, and too kind and wise to do us harm. Now, the next words of the verse, unto the coming of the Lord, here is an argument to enforce the duty, God will come and right your injuries. But of what coming does he speak? Every manifestation of God's grace or judgment is called a coming of the Lord. It is in vain, in so known a case, to heap up places, more especially his solemn judgments on a church. Four people are expressed by that term. So to all the churches in the Revelations, I will come quickly and take away thy candlestick, Revelation 2, to Pergamos, repent, or I will come quickly, Revelation 3. So to Sardis, I will come as a thief, etc. Any solemn progress and march of God in a judicial way is expressed by coming, but most chiefly it is applied to Christ's glorious appearing in the clouds, called his second coming. But you will reply again, which then is meant here, any particular coming of Christ, or else his solemn coming to general judgment? I answer, both may be intended. The primitive Christians thought both would fall out together. Number one, it may be meant of Christ's particular coming to judge these wicked men. This epistle was written about 30 years after Christ's death, and there was but a little time between that and Jerusalem's last, so that unto the coming of the Lord is until the overwhelming of Jerusalem, which is also elsewhere expressed by coming, if we may believe Chrysostom and Eusebius on John 21:22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That is, come, they say, to Jerusalem's destruction. Thus, God often comes to his people. And the note is, observation, that Christians, to assuage their griefs, should often think of Christ's coming to their rescue and deliverance. Have a little patience, and when your master comes, he will put an end to your afflictions. Long for the coming of Christ, but wait for it. Do not bind the counsels of God. Usually his coming is when he is least looked for, Luke 18, 7 and 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon the earth? That is, confidence that he will avenge. Will any look for him then? Matthew 25, 6, at midnight there was a cry made, the bridegroom cometh. Who would look for the bridegroom at midnight? Usually, because our expectations are earnest to be satisfied, we give over waiting. Our time is always present, and flesh and blood is soon tired. Yet, as long as it seems, it is but a short time, Hebrews 10:37, He that shall come and will not tarry. Number two, it is meant of the general day of judgment, which is the day of their vengeance and your recompenses. See both in 2 Thessalonians 1:6-8, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you which are troubled rest, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them which obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not to be understood as if they should not be punished, nor we rewarded before that day, but then both are more full and complete. The wicked that are now in chains of darkness, looking for a more terrible day, and glorified souls for a more full reward, their bodies as yet remaining under the dominion of death. The note is, observation, that a spiritual argument of patience is a thought of the day of judgment. Here we are beaten by enemies and fellow servants, but then the Lord will come and all will be well, Matthew 24:51. Oh, it will be sweet when we shall be hugged in the arms of Christ, and he shall say, "Well done, well suffered, my good and faithful servant," and he shall put the crown upon our heads with his own hands. Well then, love the coming Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8, and hasten it, 2 Peter 3:12, cry as the spouse, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly," Revelation 22. Now the next words of the verse, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth." Here the apostle anticipates an objection. "Aye, but we wait long." "So does the husbandman," says the apostle, "for that which is nothing so precious as your hopes." Clemens said that James and his brother Jude were husbandmen, and therefore do they so often bring similitudes from their own calling of trees, plants, and fruits of the earth, etc. The next words, "for the precious fruit of the earth." Precious because it costs hard labor, and because it is a choice blessing of God for the sustenance of life. This term is used to show that though the fruit be dear to the husbandman, as deliverance is to you, yet he waits for it, and as the apostle says, hath long patience. Now the next words, "until he receive the early and latter rain," that is, the former, which falls a little before sowing of the seed, and the latter, a little before the ripening of the corn. These are phrases often used in the prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. The meaning is, then, he looks till, in an ordinary way of providence, it may be ripened. So Hosea 6:3, as the former and latter rain to the earth. Especially we hear of the latter rain, for the latter rain that fell somewhat before harvest was a rain that came seldom in that country, but was much desired for the refreshing of the corn and other fruits and blessings of the earth. Now, observation from that, "behold the husbandman," we must behold outward objects to a heavenly purpose, and every ordinary sight should be improved. So does Christ in his parables. So elsewhere he sends us to learn of the lilies, as James does to the husbandmen. So Job bids us to confer with the beasts and ask of the fishes, Job 12:7-8. That is, by meditation, to draw useful collections from them. But you will say, how shall we improve common objects? I answer two ways, in an argumentative and a representative way, by reasoning from them, by viewing the resemblance between them and spiritual matters, as in the present case and similitude of the apostle. Number one, in meditation, argue thus: if a husbandman, upon ordinary principles of reason, can wait for the harvest, shall not I wait for the coming of the Lord, the day of refreshing? The corn is precious to him, to the husbandman, and so is the coming of Christ to me. Shall he be so patient and endure so much for a little corn, and not I for the kingdom of heaven? Is he willing to stay till all causes have had their operation, and he has received the former and the latter rain? And shall not I, till the divine decrees be accomplished? And number two, in meditation, make the resemblance and discourse thus within yourselves. This is my seed time. Heaven is the harvest. Here I must labor and toil, and there rest. I see the husbandman's life is a great toil. We can obtain no excellent thing without labor and an obstinate patience. I see the seed must be hidden in the furrows, rotten and corrupted, ere or before it can spring forth with any increase. Our hopes are hidden, and light is sown for the righteous. Psalm 92, verse 11. All our comforts are buried under the clods, and after all this, there must be long waiting. We cannot sow and reap in a day. Effects cannot follow till all necessary causes have first wrought or done what they needed to do. It is not in the power of the husbandman to ripen fruits at pleasure. Our times are in the hands of God. Therefore, it is good to wait. A long-suffering patience will reap the desired fruits, etc. All right, and that is the end of verse 7. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, continue next time with the next verse or verses. But until then, go in patient waiting upon the Lord, trusting him in trials and afflictions, in his goodness and wisdom and love, and waiting patiently and hoping soon for the day of his second coming. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.